If you're robbing a bank and your pants fall down, I think it's okay to laugh and to let the hostages laugh too. Because, come on, man, life's funny. Okay, you can laugh, you could, but don't get up. If a kid asks where the rain comes from, I think a cute answer is to say, God's crying. And then if they ask, why? I think another cute answer is, probably something you did. When I was trying out some of these jokes, when my wife was like, oh, that's terrible, that's when I knew I had to do this one, that joke. That's, and then she's like turning to Annie, that's not accurate. God's not crying over things you've done. And I'm like, how do you know? I have a dark sense of humor. Like the one joke that I've told so many times in so many places is, if you drive a car off of a cliff, don't you think the whole time down you're like pushing on that brake pedal as hard as you can? The whole time? Like, and then, hey buddy, better try the emergency brake. Oh, that didn't work either. Air brakes. Shall we actually have some form of a sermon? This iPad case is old and worn out, and it no longer wants to do its one job. It just won't. I don't need to say that out loud, do I? My bad. Here we go. Father, help me. This sermon is called Switching Scripts. Imagine living your entire life and then one day you find a piece of information, you know, and suddenly the story you've been living is no longer your story. I was listening to a man share his story. He said, you know, my whole life I always noticed Dad was more affectionate and kind to the other children in the family than he was to me, and I never understood it. And then one day while we were driving, Dad just turned the radio off and said, boy, I'm not your real dad. But if you want, I'll help you find him. And then turned the radio back on, and that was the end of the interaction. He didn't say, hey, son, I'm not your biological dad. This is what I think he should have said. This is Tim saying, I wish this dad would have said, I may not be your biological dad, but I am your real dad. But I understand if you want to contact your biological father, but please understand this, boy, I am your father. I chose you. I love you. I raised you as my son, and you will always be my son. None of that. That's not what he did. He just said, hey, boy, I'm not your real dad. Thought you should know. Moving on. So when I heard that, I found myself crying for this total stranger. Because doesn't that hit to the core of your identity? Right away, you hear a piece of information, and suddenly, you're not who you thought you were. Your family's not who you thought they were. Your life story isn't what you thought it was. And what does that mean? You know how many times I've said this in here? Humans, we draw our identity from a story we're telling ourselves about the meaning of the events of our life, right? We are meaning-making things. We can't help but just make meanings. It's what we do. When you see clouds, you don't just see clouds. Well, Danielle sees lots of things in the clouds. Elephants and horses and people and, you know, I see dragons and I imagine dragons. Okay, let's not do that, Tim. And we construct stories. It's what we do. People make stories. If I just showed you a picture of a young gal in tattered clothes sitting at a bus stop instantly, without me telling you to, your mind would start to make up a story of who she is, how she got there, what she up to, what does she feel, what is her family life. Immediately, you would start to construct a story. And I wouldn't have to tell you to do it. Your mind will just do it. Jesus has a story he believes is true about your life. My suspicion is, for almost none of us, is the story Jesus believes about your life what you believe about your life. But the degree to which it is, you experience his hope. The degree to which it is, you experience his peace. The degree to which the story you genuinely believe down in here matches what he actually believes, we experience life his way. I like to say there's a big difference between a fact and the truth. You know, the devil can use facts to twist the narrative, and Jesus uses made-up stories to set us free, right? You get what I'm saying? Facts versus truth. Just because it happened in your life doesn't mean it gets to tell you who you are. Just because it happened doesn't mean it gets to tell you who you are. Just because it happened in your life doesn't mean it gets to tell you the meaning of your story. Just because it's a part of your story doesn't mean it's the centerpiece of your story. What I'm working through in my own walk with Jesus right now is to let what he suffered for me be more important at telling me who I am than what I suffered. Does that make sense? It might be a fact, but it's not the truth. And it's the truth that sets you free, not the facts. And you go, well, that doesn't even make sense. But facts are about reality. Okay, but there's different events need interpretation. And the facts of your life, interpreted the way he interprets them in light of his cross, in light of his plan, in light of his presence, in light of what he sees, looks very different. In Romans chapter 1, we read about like basic stories. Paul says that people knew God, but although they didn't consider the knowledge of God worth retaining, they instead worshipped and served created things. And God, in response, gave them up to believe not lies, but the lie. So you have the truth, which is the knowledge of God. Relationship with my Creator is the truth. And then you have the lie, which is whatever it is when we abandon that. And I think it's so fascinating that the progression in Romans chapter 1 is the more we abandon the knowledge of God, by stages, we become dead. We become morally worse. We begin to even approve of things we used to know were wrong. And we become the kind of people nobody really wants to be around. So here's like my summary. We were made to live in his truth, but instead we believe the lie. And that means we die little by little by trading his story for a different story. Little by little, we die by handing away his story. And if that's true, because you become like what you worship, then little by little we come alive as we begin to believe another piece of his truth and another piece of his truth. This sounds like, oh, that's cool, that's cool. No, it could be, it's gut-wrenching some days. It's gut-wrenching some days. Because it means I can't just simply say, I don't want to feel that, so I don't feel that. It's not directly under my power to believe, but it's indirectly under my power to put myself in a place where he can put stuff in me. I like to say conversation with Jesus is how we renew our mind. I got too much to say, so I'm going to try to tighten it up. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 4, I'm going to read it to you. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. So Christianity is not a set of beliefs that we agree to, and then we join a club and we sing songs and we go, yay, I prayed a prayer, I signed a card, I give a tithe, I follow some rules, and then later I'm going to get to heaven. No, no, no. Christianity is participation in the divine nature. Experiencing, cooperating, and participating in the presence and person of God. That sounds really mysterious, doesn't it? That sounds hard to define and pin down, doesn't it? And what's really interesting to me is that the process of participating in God's nature, which seems like, what? He says it's by God's promises. What do you mean? It's when we believe God's promises that we experience participation in God's nature. That's interesting. So the transformation that occurs is when our mind actually lines up with what he says. So you hear that I've said four or five times now how critically important it is that the story we're telling ourselves about our life line up with the story that Jesus says is true. I think, was it last week? When did we have communion? Was it last week? It feels like a month and a half ago. Was it really last week? You're kidding me. Was that only 7 days ago? How did a year's worth of experiences happen to me in 7 days? That's weird. Okay. But last week I said that the bread, right? The secret of the bread. I am chosen. I am blessed. I am broken. I am given. And I was talking about as we're in our brokenness and givenness, we're reorienting ourselves to our chosenness and blessedness. And in the breaking, instead of losing that, in the breaking, our chosen and blessedness, our sonship, the affection that God has for us in the gospel, the I love you of God, through our brokenness actually gains a deeper access to more of us than if we hadn't been broken. Suffering is some people's idea of the goal of their life is to avoid suffering. You know anybody like that? Because suffering, we've known, we've noticed, can make us self-centered and bitter if we don't manage our heart toward God in the midst of it well. But if we do manage our heart, if we're able to surrender, if we're able to trust that we don't really understand the meaning of our suffering, but there's a God bigger than and who can redeem it and has allowed it and is love in the midst of it, that takes faith, doesn't it? Because it would be so easy to be like, how dare you? How dare you allow this? But that presumes that I'm the expert on the meaning of my suffering. And that presumes that I know more than God about whether or not he can work it for good. And I don't know the meaning of my suffering. And I don't know the greatness of my Father. Here's the thing. Suffering can make you bitter and entitled. It can make you self-pitying. Or it can make you way better. It can make you deeper. It can make you a person of glory. It can make you a person who loves like Jesus with more compassion than ever before. It can make you a person who knows how to navigate the next one, because haven't you noticed by now that life really is terrible and beautiful? Yes. And you never really get a break from either of those? Yeah. No. And you think one of these days it's going to be smooth sailing once we figure out our stuff and get our ducks in a row, and then it never happens, and then you're like 85 and it never happened, and the whole thing has still just been terrible and beautiful because life's a gift. But it's terrible and beautiful. I said suffering can make you entitled and embittered, or it can make you better. But you know what will absolutely crush you? A life without any suffering. Okay. Strongholds. Paul talks about us taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we destroy and demolish strongholds. Those are stubborn spots in our thinking. They're strategic spots in our thinking. In a war, a stronghold is a strategic fortress of the enemy that if you hold it, it's usually high ground or access to a water or an airstrip or some specifically important location, that if you hold that stronghold, you are at the advantage over the enemy. You get what I'm saying? And in our mind, there are some areas of belief and attitude in our mind that if God has those, the fruit comes, the victory comes. If the enemy has those, the sin stays, the despair stays, the addiction stays, the hatred stays, the selfishness stays, the greed stays, or whatever. And Paul says that our fight, our battle, is a battle of thinking. That's really interesting to me. That's the weapon. The weapon is truth. The battlefield's the mind. So a stronghold is a strategically located, heavily guarded military base that is often the key to an entire region. I'm going to say this. You belong to Jesus, every inch of you, every bit of you, every fiber of you already belongs to Jesus, correct? And in the Old Testament, God brought his children out of slavery and sent them into the promised land and said, it's all yours. But there were enemies. So it belongs to them, but it's not taken without a fight. You belong to Jesus, but the parts of you still need to be taken. Have you noticed this? I have noticed this, and it's sometimes annoying. Yeah. But we have an enemy that has no rights to the land that God has promised us. He has no rightful claim on your life. No rightful claim on your life, because Jesus has already canceled all of the curses that we earned through our sin. They've all been canceled in the cross. So the enemy has no legal right to any part of us. But, our agreement can still empower the enemy. Are you with me? So he can have illegal right to us through our agreement. Are you guys doing all right? Does the look on your face mean you're thinking, or am I really bad at communicating today? Yeah, people, everyone's face looks funny, Bunny. Yeah. Why did you set it up that way? You know what? You are not obligated to force yourself to pretend to be happy when you're not. You don't have to smile in this church. You can be grumpy in this church, because we believe in grace. I'm dead serious. Feel no obligation to pretend joy. So there's this Russian Jewish story that you and I have talked about that Tim Burton made a movie called The Corpse Bride over, but the original Russian Jewish story is called The Finger. And this young man went out the night before his wedding, and he was so nervous about making sure he was going to say his vows correctly the next day that he was practicing, and he had the ring, and there was what he thought was a twig poking up out from beside a tree, and he practiced giving the ring on the finger of his, he's imagining it's his bride, but it's this twig coming out of the ground, and he walks around it three times and says the marriage vows, and at the third time, the ground shakes, and this skeleton wearing a rotting wedding dress comes forth and says, my husband. And he flees back to town, and this corpse bride is following him, and he runs to get the rabbis, the biblical experts, and he says, I need you guys to answer me a question. If I were in the woods, and if I may have made wedding promises, covenantal wedding vows to a corpse, and the corpse came alive to demand that I be married, am I obligated? And they confer. And just then she comes lumbering, scratching into town, comes into the room, and then stuff gets real. You know what I mean? The stink of rotten soil and everything is there. And his actual beloved is there weeping, saying, my husband, I'm not going to be married. I'm not going to have children, all of it, because you said these words, you made these promises. And the whole scene's a nightmare. Then the rabbis are like, this ain't no dang theoretical thing. This is real. So they go away and they confer, and they come back and they say, "Did you put the ring on the finger?" "I did." "Oh no." "Did you say the promise 3 times? "I did." "Did you dance around the thing 3 times? "I did." You can see that they're like, "Oh no, what have you done? This is ancient magic." And this was their conclusion. They say, "Even though you put the ring on her finger, and even though you made the promise, and even though you danced the dance, we still say this wedding is invalid because the dead have no claim on the living." Friend, the things you did in your sin, whether before Jesus or even recently, they belong to a kingdom that is death, and they have no claim on you. The old you is dead, and when we walk in the flesh, we're living a lie. And it's not just your sin that doesn't have a right to name you. The sin against you doesn't have a right to name you anymore. And that's really even more challenging for some of us, is the sins committed against us are even harder to detach from, you know? But death has no claim upon the living now that you're alive. So in our case, agreement is the issue. This is the precious real estate where the fight happens. I'm not gonna pretend, guys, that just because I've been walking with Jesus a lot of years, that this is not a brutal fight sometimes for me. There are times when I sing these songs I sing, and I believe them with so much of my heart that it's like I'm in heaven now. There are times when I look at them and it feels like I'm singing someone else's beliefs, not mine. There are times when I read my Bible and I go, "Yes," and I see a vision of God and his goodness, and I go, "Yeah, come on, like bring it. You know, you almost get cocky. You're like, "Hit me. Let's go. I want to fight. Give me a fight, Jesus." And then there's other days when I'm reading my Bible and I don't even agree. And then I go, "Oh, this is what the old saints meant when they said feelings make great servants and terrible masters." Oh, we don't live by what we feel. Let me get you some common strongholds. See if any of these sound familiar. You might actually relate to some of this terrible, evil nonsense that I'm about to read, this toxic filth that's about to come out of my mouth. "I'm guilty. I'm covered in shame because of what I've done or what's been done to me." How about this one? "I deserve to be punished." How about this? "If I were a better Christian or friend or son or husband or wife or daughter, none of this would have happened to me." If I would have been a better man, then it would have contributed this, and then that wouldn't have happened. It's my fault, really. Even last night, some of the boys were fighting in the other room, and I went and I said, "Is everything okay?" "Well, yeah, what happened?" "Well, I was thinking about what you said." I said, "I caused this then. Me and my high standards caused someone to give less grace because they were having higher standards." And they were like, "No, don't say that." But see, that's my default. It's somehow my fault. And if I would be a better Christian. Or how about this one? It's not very complicated. "I hate myself for how I am." How about this one? "I can never forgive them for what they did, because if I do, that makes me a fool. And if I'm a fool, then I'll probably just keep getting hurt over and over again. And I don't want to get hurt over and over again. So I'm stupid for wanting to forgive them. Anyone? No one? Going once? Twice? Okay. How about this one? I refuse to soften my heart and admit that it was my fault, even if it was, because I can't bear to have them gloat over me being wrong. How about this one? It's gonna happen over and over again. I'll mess it up like last time. Well, why would I get to know them? They're going to leave me anyway. I can't have good things because I ruin everything. Nobody actually likes me. Everyone's just pretending. Notice how when you say these, you have to smile. You can't trust anyone. How about this one? The only way I'll ever be happy is if I do things my way. Because God apparently only cares about his glory. And if I want to be happy, I'm going to have to look out for me. Come on, friends. You know you've been there. How about this one? All men are perverts. All men are perverts. One time my mom said that, and my dad was like, excuse me? Me and your son are sitting right here, and we have been faithful to our women, so we would kindly ask you to reconsider your very sexist narrative. Thank you very much. Or this one, all women want to control you.
Yeah, that's right, too.
Just somebody tweet that out real quick. Women, comma, you gotta watch them. Bunny Wilson. How about this one? By the way, these are all supposed to be lies from the devil, but, you know, sounds like we relate to a bunch of them. Two more. My life is bad and I should feel bad. And the final one. And you guys could, if you wanted, write a whole book of these. Wouldn't that be encouraging? Send them out, open a store right next to Hallmark. I don't know what you'd call it. Despair or something like that. Send you the stronghold store. Hey, here's a card I got for you. You're ugly and everyone wants you to go away. Okay. I thought about you and cried. I was having a good day and then I thought of you. So here's a card. I'll always be lonely no matter what I do. Yeah. Guys, I'm lonely sometimes. I can admit that in church. You can be lonely in a crowded room. You know, all you got to do is not tell people what's really going on. Okay. And all of these ideas, they seem so reasonable when they hit us because, again, they usually are rooted in some fact about my life. But it's interpreted, the fact is interpreted in a different way than Jesus, who is the truth, because that's what he says. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. So truth is a person. Truth sets you free. That means a person sets you free. That means Jesus, what he sees, what he says, who he is, the look on his face, the feel in his heart, the kindness in his walk, sets me free. Amen. Not just ideas that I write over and over on a piece of paper until I finally agree with them. I've seen that tried and I haven't seen it work. One time I was sitting down with this young lady and she didn't like herself because she was black. And that seemed unusual to me.
Yeah.
She was adopted. into a white family, I guess. And as we were there, I noticed in the conversation that the things she was saying that were negative about people felt racist to me. And I wondered if she felt them about herself as well. And when we probed, she did. And I just kept hearing the Holy Spirit over and over and over say, "Black is beautiful." Over and over, the Holy Spirit kept saying, "Black is beautiful." Have her say this. "Black is beautiful. Black is beautiful. Black is beautiful." She wouldn't say it. She pursed her lips together and shook her head. Mm-mm, 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 mm-mm. It hurt. It hurt. And I thought, this is a lie that the devil has seeded into a culture that has seeped into her consciousness, probably socially, and now she can't see who she is. And she's amazing and good at showing grace and love and compassion to other people. She could pour value on other people immediately and quickly. If the Holy Spirit said, go give a prophetic word to that person, love on that person, give them a cup of cold water, go help them carry that bag, buy them dinner, pay for their groceries, she would have been on that immediately. When it came to giving value to others, she was all over it. When it came to receiving her value, she was blocked by a stronghold. One of the things, okay, I'm trying, Lord. Okay. Well, you slow down then. Learning to regard ourselves with the Lord's kindness is like a high mark of maturity. I've noticed when we're young in the faith, we read our Bible, we get, this is what God wants for me, and then we get really hard on ourselves trying to do it really well, and when we don't do it really well, we experience lots of guilt, shame, condemnation, and striving. And one of the marks of Christian maturity is when we actually are able to view ourselves without judgment. And that actually frees us to see ourselves in our mixed motives and in our imperfections and in our brokenness and in our tattered, deep imperfection without despair. We're very messed up, more than we think we are. And we're way more loved than we can possibly receive. But there's something about maturity in the gospel that enables us to view our brokenness without despair because we're seeing it according to the lens of the Father's mercy. We're starting to agree with his love for us and realize it really has nothing to do with earning. And I was never in danger of losing it because I was never the one keeping it. It just is. He just loves me. Oops, not my fault. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Okay, so friend, what that means is not everything in your life is right, correct? Most of us, when we look at the broken stuff in our life, we say, these are curses. Kids on drugs, marriage in trouble, finances a wreck, attitudes busted, you name it. To all sorts of problems. Deep wounds of rejection from the past. I don't even know what y'all's issues are, but y'all all got issues. It's what I know. Yeah. No, I'm serious. And none of y'all's life looks like you would think it would look if it was under the 100% blessing of God. And yet, Ephesians 1:3 is true. Let me ask you, was Jesus blessed? If he was blessed, why did he hang on a cross? If he was blessed, why'd they spit on him? If he was blessed, why did his disciples not even be able to pray an hour with him? If he was blessed, why was he constantly fought against by the churchy people? If he was blessed, why did he have to suffer and die like the rest of us for sins he didn't even commit? If he was blessed by God, how could his life have been so stinking hard? If he was blessed, why didn't the Father protect him, guys? Same for Job, same for Joseph, same for Daniel, Same for David. Same for Jay. And so then in our mind, what happens is we look at the curses of the fallen world and we go, I'm not a blessed man. I'm a cursed man. We look at the, you get it? But Ephesians 1:3 says, every spiritual blessing has been given yours in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. I'm a blessed man. My life right now might not look like it, but I'm a blessed man. Every spiritual blessing is mine. I often think, okay, if I'm blessed, why would this happen? Sound familiar, doesn't it?
Yes.
If you are the Son of God. If you are. Shouldn't it go well for you? I just read you a whole bunch of our terrible strongholds. Don't you think it would be better if I also bounce that narrative out? Like, okay, you, the faith mama's over here. Let me read you some positive truths that are meant to, I think, demolish some strongholds. Are ready? Get in a position of receiving if you could. Maybe close your eyes. Maybe get in a prayer pose. What's your prayer pose, by the way? What? When you pray, do you do the folded hands? Is this a thing that people do? And what are they trying to do? It's like Mr. Miyagi ready to punch someone, I think. Feels. You know, I don't know. What are we doing? What is this? What is this for? That's what the dude with the bread is doing? The painting with the man in front of bread? Y'all know the paint? You know the painting I'm talking about? All right, here we go. These are truths. These are truths. This is the truth according to the gospel. Are you ready?
Yeah.
I am wanted. I am chosen. I am righteous. I am God's beloved. I have total access to the Father. Total access. Whenever I want.
Yes.
Even in my imperfection, even in my doubt, even in my fear, I have complete access.
Yes.
I'm highly favored.
Yes.
I'm wearing a white robe.
Yes.
I have a white stone with a name known only between me and God. I have a bright future. All my prayers reach God's heart immediately.
Yes.
I'm clothed with power from on high. I'm more than a conqueror. God is taking every detail of my life,
yes,
and he's weaving it together for my sake, for my good. Yeah, for his glory, but not just for his glory, for my sake, because he loves me. He likes me.
Yes.
I don't even have to ask him to do it.
No.
He's already doing it. It doesn't even depend on me. I don't have to do anything to weave my story together right. God's the one weaving it. He gave me his son. And along with Jesus, he's going to give me every good thing I need to walk with him. Nothing good will be withheld from me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will live in God's house forever. Here and there. Heaven is my portion. I'm not destined to hell. I was destined to hell, but he redeemed me. I am destined to heaven. I was headed the wrong way, but now I'm not. He's put his hand on me and he's claimed me. And he said, he who began a good work in me will be faithful to bring it to completion. I'm seated in heavenly realms in Christ. My life will be a demonstration of grace at work. I'm not forsaken. I never was forsaken. I never will be forsaken. Christ is Lord over all, and I'm hidden in Christ. I'm hidden in Christ. And I'm far above all demonic power or earthly rulers or organizations or groups or any other so-called authority. I'm not under any authority that could tell me who I am. Jesus is over all authority, and he has the authority to make things what they are, to call them out of darkness and create things out of nothing. And he's called me his own. the highest authority, has named me. I belong to Christ, and he's Lord of all.
Amen.
I'm impervious to death because I'm in him who is life itself.
Oh, hallelujah.
I don't need to live in fear anymore. I don't need to fear trouble or calamity. It doesn't mean trouble and calamity won't come. It means I don't need to fear trouble and calamity. I don't need to fear people. It doesn't mean people won't hurt me. It means people no longer have the authority to name me.
Amen.
They cannot take one thing from me that I've entrusted to my Father. Jesus says, they may kill you, but not a hair of your head will be harmed.
Amen.
And that means if they kill me, every detail is worked out. And my reward is sure, and nothing of the substance of my real life will be harmed in any way. All the treasure that I've entrusted to you, Jesus, is beyond the reach of change and decay. And my treasure is growing. My investments are accruing interest over time. As I continue on my way, I'm wanted, I'm chosen, I'm righteous, I'm God's beloved. Amen?
Amen.
You all know this. There's this guy named Shammah, one of the mighty men of David back in the day. And it says he took his stand in a field of lentils. I'll read it to you. Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field of lentils, and all of Israel's troops fled from him. But he defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. And I looked at the Shammah kid, and he's got a spear, and he's all by himself in a field of lentils, and everyone else runs, but he doesn't run. And you'd think, oh, he dead. But no. He ain't dead. They dead. They real dead. He crazy. What's up with Shammah? Why? And you know what the best I've come up with? I bet he planted that field. I bet he watered that field. I bet he watched over that field. I bet he said, this is my children's bread. I bet he said, not on my watch. I bet he said, this is my covenant promise. I bet he said, nope, not today, not ever, not doing it. Death first. See, that was his promised land. And there's something about Shammah I like, because when the crap hits the fan and the fight is so long, it's like, oh my goodness, I'm not a blessed man. If I was a blessed man, and all the thoughts and the feelings, and they come. And it's this war of attrition. It's like the long, slow battle is harder than if it was just one big fight. Can we just have a big old shootout at the OK Corral and then bury the bodies and award the victories? But no, that's not real life. Real life's long and slow and hard and little and sneaky, and the enemy waits till you're upset and despairing and tired and got into a fight with your spouse and things went wrong at work, and now you're in an opportune time, and now you don't have much fight left in you, and then he just digs in the little lies in the back of your mind and starts to just torture you. Like you know how Carl doesn't trim his nails short enough? And so Carl's thumbnail's really stabby. Have you ever noticed this? It's like that, except for he's stabbing you. Dig it in there. Ow! Trying to sleep. And we need to get some Shammah in us. We need to get some fight in us. Instead of laying down and taking it, laying down in bed and going, poor me, and call a friend and cry, poor me, see how sad my life is. Tell me my life's sad. Your life is sad. I'll pray for you. That's how sad it is. Lord, his life's bad, and he should feel bad. But we pray the opposite, but it's like, are you laughing at my little postures and movements? You want me to do it again? I'm almost done. I'm saying, can we get some fight in us? Can we say, no, you know what? This mind, this life, Yes, this thing was wrong. Yes, there are enemies. Yes, there's bloodshed. Yes, I'm in a fight. No, it should have never happened. But am I going to lay down and die now? I need some fight. I need some grit in my belly. Skipping, 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 skipping. You know how you can't smell your own breath in the morning? And then people are like... And I'm like, bro, it's not, you're not, you should ask a friend. It bad. I made the mistake of telling someone they had bad breath one time. I thought I was being helpful. It changed the nature of our association. I thought I was being helpful. Because you can't smell your own breath. And if you could, you wouldn't want to. Tim. And you can't hear your own accent. Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
I met this gal this last year at Reach, and she just looked like a normal human until she opened her mouth, and then I realized she was from really, really from Kentucky. And it was adorable. I can't even copy it because it was just so thick. And I stared at her, and I like took a step back, and I'm like, oh, I like you. And then she's like, why, why, why? And I'm like, see, even the why. Notice the Northern Indiana, why? And hers was, why? Okay, that's enough. My point is you can't smell your own breath. You can't hear your own accent. And you don't know you're believing lies. You can't hear their lies. They sound like truth to you, and your breath smells fine to you, and your armpits hardly even stink. It's like, does this dress make me look fat? No, your huge booty does. Why do I keep saying that? It's never right. I never am supposed to say it, and I keep saying it. I'm the sinniest Christian. I'm just barely saved, is how I feel some days. Just... one inch from straight to hell. Do you smell your own house? No, only when you came back from being away long enough. When you've been like on a week-long trip, you come back to your house and you're like, oh, it has a smell. And hopefully it's not a bad smell, but it's at least a smell. Like you go to grandma's house, it always smells like grandma's house. You know, you go to a Howard Johnson, it smells like someone smoked in the room, even though it's a non-smoking room. Because they did. So you get what I'm saying, right?
Yes.
You don't know the lies you believe because they just seem so normal and right. You've believed them so long. They don't even feel like lies. In fact, you know what feels like lies? God's truth. It feels like a fiction. We sing these songs and you bring life, you bring light to the darkness. You bring hope, you restore every heart that is broken except for mine. Great are you, Lord. It's a fictional song about a Jesus I wish I knew. That's what it feels like on some days, doesn't it? You are telling, yes. But the lie that he says is a lie feels so dang true that we think the counselor is like, you better just give me the pills, bro. Just give me the pills. I'll manage my symptoms and I'll survive. Not against you taking pills. I'm saying, let's actually deal with the beliefs. All right, that's enough for today. You want me to tell another terrible joke to end? No, don't do it, Tim. Don't do it. I'm just going to get the prayer team up here and pray like a good boy. You know what? One time Jesus called me a doubting shepherd in his chat with me. Doubting shepherd. I didn't like that, but it was honest. And Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
That he's not going to amount to anything because he heard bad news about his grades on his tests in school or whatever, for getting
What's the name of the family?
I don't know.
Well, God, you know. Would you do whatever? I don't even know how to pray for something like that, God. Work comfort and cry with that family. Weep with that family and bless them. And actually, Dawn, see, that is what the voice behind all the lies that I said. Ultimately, when I ask, well, what's your conclusion here? If I recognize the voice isn't my father, I go, well, what am I supposed to do? The voice always says the same thing, kill yourself. And I go, oh, well, now we know what kingdom we're dealing with. You know, so yeah, that is the conclusion. And at the heart of our faith is this idea that it's good that I exist. You can't worship without believing it's good you exist. If you still believe it's good, it would be better to not be born, I don't know how you're going to worship. Can you guys go ahead and stand up? God, we're a mess, and you love us, and we ask that we would not withdraw from you just because we're a mess, and we would not paint you with the brush of sin because the world doesn't show us our Father. Jesus shows us our Father. Amen.